If you could take your copies of the scripture and turn to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12 is where we find ourselves here as we've been journeying, going through the book of Acts. We're going to open up in prayer here before we start. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word. Lord, as we look upon these verses here this morning and we deal with some of the heavier truths that we see in your word, Lord, I just pray that we would have our hearts prepared, our hearts open to receive here this morning. Lord, that we wouldn't look at these things closed off and just in an assuming way, but Lord, we would really begin to ask ourselves these questions, that we would be grounded in this, Lord, that we would be for sure before we leave this place on what is shown in these verses here this morning. Lord, help me become less so you become more. Lord, I am just the vessel used this morning. And Lord, we just pray, Lord, that we would have ears to hear and eyes to see. Lord, that you would work in our hearts now. And we just give you all the praise and glory for the work that you've already done and the work that you're going to continue to do. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the insurmountable blessings of God's word is that it's active, is that it's active. It's constantly growing and constantly growing us, this life that we can but yet scratch the surface of the wisdom and knowledge that scripture gives us. The vast lessons, the power of it is unmatched. No matter how many times we read it, no matter how many times we study it, there's always more to glean, always more to cling to. For it's God's breath breathing out. In light of all this, though, in my lifetime, it is a shocking that the church has had to fight this battle within church, within Christianity, on the sufficiency of Scripture. So many are looking for more, something outside of God's word. I get that. I read that. I know the Bible stories. I understand its doctrines, but I need something more. There has to be more than just God's word. There has to be more than the Bible. I need him to answer some personal things, and so I need that. And I think it's a heart that is genuine in that response, that they're looking at their life, and it's a yearning for more, that maybe there's something outside of the Bible. I think their heart's in a genuine spot. I don't think that they mean to this, but when you look elsewhere, then the Bible is not sufficient. Sarah Young wrote a book, a very popular book, back in 2004 that sold over 30 million copies within the America here. And it's and growing up as a teen, I remember seeing it in almost every household that my parents would go to. It was a book called Jesus Calling. And I want to read a quote from her book and the introduction of maybe why she wrote this book or her thoughts on this book. And she wrote this, and this is an introduction, and I quote, "I knew that God communicated with me through the Bible, but I yearned for more. Increasingly, I wanted to hear what God had to say to me personally on a given day. I decided to listen to God with pen in hand and write down whatever I believed he was saying." Now, I share that not to make fun or to take that. That's not my heart in this, because I think that her heart is genuine, that she wants to hear from the Lord. I think that that is what her purpose is doing. I don't think that's her intentions at all, but what she is saying is that Scripture is not sufficient, that I need to look elsewhere. I need to look beyond Scripture. I need this extra thing, this extra voice, if you will. There needs to be more. The problem with that is exactly what she said in the end of that quote. "For I was listening and I was trying to see whatever I believed he was saying." Whatever I believed he was saying. Now there's a number of concerns we have. Is what you heard true? Is what you heard really from God? Or was it the pizza that you ate the night before? What's going on? Now I have questions on whether I can trust what this has said, what he actually said to you. I have all these questions and concerns, and how do I know it's accurate? How do I know it's right? And I know the response, because this is the congregation that I grew up in. Well, the response would be, well, we have to go into God's word. And I say, awesome, that's what we should have done in the first place. And if we have to go to God's word to confirm that, why would we have to leave it in the first place anyway? But I digress, that's not my point. But we would look at that and we would say, why? And in her introduction, she gives a reason why she was looking for more, why she was yearning for more. She says in that introduction that she was going through a very hard time in her life. There were struggles and pains and sufferings that begin to add up, and there was some financial struggles and marriage struggles and things of that nature and relationships that were beginning to fall apart, and she was just looking for something. Could it be that maybe her faith began to waver, her faith began to shrink, questions began to arise in her heart, and she couldn't find the exact answers that she was looking for in Scripture? They weren't just right there painting picture. Should I move, or should I do this, or should I get this job, or do whatever? And she could not find it in the Scriptures, and so she yearned for more. And I understand this. I understand what she was talking about. Because if you've been alive for more than any certain amount of years, you understand that life is suffering. That pains and suffer and struggles come. Difficulties appear and arise. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8. We are afflicted in every way. This every way is in all things. We're afflicted by sickness, by disease, by grief, pain, loss, and ultimately death. We're afflicted on all sides in every sort of way. And Paul says we can't ignore that. We can't ignore the existence of that in our life. It happens. It happens. In fact, he says that he doesn't try to ignore it, but instead we are what? Perplexed. That there is moments where we say, why? Or how? Or if God's good, why did this happen to me? Why did their prayers get answered, but mine did not? We begin to ask these tough questions. How could God allow this to happen? So this morning, as we look upon our text in Acts chapter 12, we're reminded of this. Because remember, since Acts chapter 9, things have been going pretty good for the church. Things have been going pretty well for the church. Persecution has died down slightly because of things that the Romans were doing, that the Jewish leaders were starting to get angry about the statues that were being raised, and so their kind of focus is off the Christians for a little bit and over to Rome. Paul's conversion had a huge thing to do with it. Paul's been converted, or Saul's been converted, I should say. Same person, in case everyone's confused. Right? Then we see that God has been working in the hearts of the Jews through Peter and Cornelius and through other men in Antioch, that it's Jew and Gentile, that he's bringing the church together in those ways. And we've seen the instant growth in Jerusalem and the instant growth in Antioch, and that he had to bring more people in, right? And the growth of rapidly. And so we've seen that the church for the last three chapters have had a pretty good run. But Luke says, don't forget about the struggle. Don't forget about the persecution. And it hits us with chapter 12 then. And this morning I'm going to read through almost chapter 12 in its entirety, okay? So chapter 12, starting in verse 1. It says, now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he had saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread when he had seized him. He put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. On that very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, get up quickly. And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, gird yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and continued to follow. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real. But he thought he was seeing a vision. When he had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that led to the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, he said, now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hands of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. When he knocked at the door at the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. They said to her, you are out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so. They kept saying, it is his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, report these things to James, the brethren. Then he left and went to another place. Now when the day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have happened to become a Peter. When Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. Now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and when one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus the king of Chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, "The voice of God and not of man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. I know that was a lot to cover, and we're going to dive into that. But this morning, this brings up a question that I think we have to answer. First, though, we see King Herod, and he is Herod Agrippa I, whose reign was from 37 to 44 A.D. He is the grandson of Herod the Great, who was there during Jesus' birth. And he's also the nephew of Herod Antipas, who was the Herod at the time of Jesus' trial. So he has a long history here with Jesus in this way and his followers, if you will. He was not a very liked ruler. He got himself in trouble a lot because of his own pride. He got himself in trouble a lot because of his own words, that he just was too brash about himself. And many of the Roman rulers just did not like King Herod. And in fact, he was removed and then replaced and then brought back. And so he has this ongoing bad relationship with the Romans. But in order to stop maybe the hatred of him, he goes, "With the Jews I can find pleasure in, because they hate the Christians too." And so he spent time persecuting the Christians. He would appease the Jewish religious leaders by persecuting the Christians, to come down on them harshly. And it says that he got a hold of James and he killed James. And after he killed James, he got the cheers and the thrill of being liked by the crowd. And so he goes and finds Peter and imprisons him. Now, wanting Peter's death to be a success without disturbance or disruption, he's going to wait till the Passover. He thinks, if I wait for the Passover and everyone can watch and I can make a mockery of Peter and all of this, then it will please them even more. And so we're really excited about waiting till after the Passover to get Peter killed, to bring him out and to kill him in the same way that we killed James. He wanted this to be a massive success. Little did he know that this was God's providence to allow Peter a time to be saved by being rescued. And this chapter here is such an amazing chapter that we could look at the power of prayer and how God moves through the prayers of his people. And we could look at prayer that intercedes on other people's behalf, and we can spend some time in there. But I want to ask another question within this. Why Peter and not James? Why Peter and not James? God miraculously, powerfully saves Peter, but leaves James to die. And in a moment, as we go through our struggles and we go through suffering and we go through pain and we think of the loss or the health issues, the ongoing health issues that we have, or facing death as death comes closer and closer to us, this question might ring all the more louder. Why Peter and not James? Why Peter and not James? Maybe we're asking this today. Maybe this is a good question. You're like, yeah, why? Why? Because I'm going through some stuff. I'm going through some suffering. I'm going through some pains. I have some questions. I have some prayers that are not being answered. And I look at other people, and it seems like their prayers are being answered. Why am I left suffering? Why am I left with this? We can struggle in those moments, and I think what happens is then we begin to try to theorize on the why, don't we? We try to ask that why, and we try to answer that question. And we look at James and Peter here, and so maybe we'll try to theorize here. Maybe it was prayer. Maybe it was prayer that maybe because of the prayers of the saints in Jerusalem, as it said, that they were all praying to God and that they were fervently praying for Peter. They all gathered in prayer to pray for him. And absolutely prayer works, that God moves through the power of prayer, that God moves through his people, and he uses prayer as a means of which he completes and accomplishes his will. Absolutely. We see this over and over and over in Scripture. So I'm not trying to belittle prayer here, right? Prayer did have a role in Peter's rescue. God moved through the prayers of his people in that way. But let's pause. Do you not think that they didn't pray for James too? Do you not think that the brethren didn't pray for the other apostle? Another brother in Christ, another key person in the church. I believe that there was prayers for both of them. I believe we see that in Scripture, that there was constantly praying for one another. That was a command by God to do. So we can't see that maybe it was just prayer that set him apart, because I bet they prayed for Peter and James. Well, maybe Peter was a better believer. Maybe that's what it was. Peter was maybe just a better believer, stronger Christian. Maybe he didn't have a sin, and maybe James had a sin that had to be dealt with. So Peter was more valuable and a better Christian, and so maybe that's why God chose that. If he had to choose somebody to save, Peter or James, he was going to choose Peter because he was just better. Isn't this what Job's friends tried to say about him? Well, Job, what did you do wrong? What sin did you commit that would bring God's wrath upon you, that he wouldn't answer your prayers in this, that he would bring these calamities against you? Isn't it the same with the disciples? Hey, who made this man blind? Was it his sin or his parents' sin? And the understanding was that if something bad happened to you or something happened in your life, it was only due to sin, that only God was punishing because of sin. Now, I don't want to say that that is not the case sometimes, that God does say that there is consequences for our sins. Look at 1 Corinthians. Some are put to sleep because of their sinful ways that they handled the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, right? So we do have to see that there are things that or became ill because of it, that there is consequences for our sins. Absolutely there is. But maybe we'd be slow to look at someone who's going through a struggling time and look at their life and say, well, there's definitely some sin in their life. That's why they're going through it. Maybe we'd be careful with that. Maybe we not just jump to that conclusion. Maybe we learn from Job's friends that was the wrong thing to do, or Jesus' disciples that said, hey, who made him blind, his sin or his parents? So maybe Peter was just a better believer. I mean, Peter was the one Jesus said this to Peter, that on this foundation I will build my church. Again, not on Peter as the person, but what Peter said, what Peter revealed. That's what he was going to build his church on. So Peter is the one who actually was able to reveal it. And so clearly Peter is more powerful or better than James, and maybe that's why. Must we forget? How quickly do we forget? Moments later, after Peter says this, Jesus looks at Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. Not Satan, get behind me. Peter, who is acting, who is saying the very things that Satan would do to try to step in the way, he says, get behind me. I believe that would be a hard sell for me to say that James and Peter was better or all these things, right? That would be a hard sell. That would be an assumption that we'd have to make. I know, though. It's not prayer, maybe, and it's not that Peter was better believer. It was the faith. That's what it had to be. It had to be the faith of Peter was stronger, and the faith of those who were praying at the time were stronger. See, with James, we prayed and we just asked for God's will to be done. But with Peter, we declared and we decreed. And so we said these magical words in our prayer that forces God's hand to move, as I learned in my young age. These prayers are more powerful if we declare and decree, as if we twist God's arm to do our bidding, if we say these magical words. But what do we see here in the text, in Peter's, in the way Peter is in prison here? Herod kills James, Peter gets thrown into prison, and look at the magnitude of what they do. And if there's one thing that Rome was good at, it was killing and imprisoning people. They were good at it, right? So Peter's hope of being rescued, Peter's hope of escape is not that good. But it was their faith, clearly, that set Peter apart, that allowed them to do. And Luke goes a long way to say the hopelessness of the situation, right? That Peter's he's in a cell, and he's chained to two other soldiers. And right outside the door is two other soldiers, and there's soldiers throughout the prison. And there's not only the one gate that he's locked behind, but there's a big iron gate that goes out into the city that he has to deal with. And all of these things, it's explaining the hopelessness of it, that it would only be happening by the miraculous work of God's hand. That's the only way that he could escape. So Peter definitely had strong faith that he knew he was going to break out of there, right? What do we see Peter doing when the angel comes? Sleeping. He seems to be good at that. Disciples like to sleep, as we've seen. He's sleeping with two soldiers next to him. Angel of the Lord kicks him in the side. And it doesn't say kick him in the side, but I like the kind of little nudge, right? Get up. Get up. Peter's not looking. He knows it's hopeless. He knows it's hopeless. He's not looking for the right opportunity to escape. He understands that it is hopeless. But as he begins to move through, and in fact, what? It said that as he was moving through the guards, and as he was following the angel, he thought it was what? It's not even real. This is a vision. I must be dreaming. This isn't even real. Where's the faith in that? Is it not until after he leaves the gate that the big iron gate that leads to the city opens by itself, that he comes to and says, I know now. I know that God has rescued me. I know that he has saved me. I'd be hard-pressed to say that there was a lot of overarching faith involved with Peter. And almost as like God kept him in a state of sleepy stupor to get him out there because Peter would maybe say something or do something that would ruin it. I'm not sure, probably not. But I wouldn't say that faith was something that guided Peter out of there. What about those who were praying for him? Clearly they had faith. They had a growing faith. They declared and they decreed it, possibly. Maybe that's why. So Peter shows up at Mary's house, the mother of John Mark. And he knocks on the door, and the servant girl hears his voice and is so excited, and she runs over to them and says, "Guys, Peter's at the gate. Peter's here. Isn't this amazing?" And they're like, "Yeah, because we declared and decreed it. Obviously, he's going to be here." No, what do they say? "You are out of your mind. No way is he." That was a hopeless situation. See how the doubt, even in their prayers, were starting to show. They said, "You're out of your mind. It's not even Peter. It's his guardian angel. It's his angel." And there's a superstition here in this time with the Jews that each person was given a guardian angel, and that guardian angel could turn into or look like the actual person. And so they went to what? Faith? No, they went to superstition and say, "You're just seeing his guardian angel." They go to the superstition and not actually faith in it. Doesn't sound like there was much faith involved in any of them besides the, "Hey, I know we got to pray. And I know that God can move. And so we're praying that his will be done in this." So if we can't make these assumptions about prayer or the believer or the faith and the way that God moves in this, and do we see what these attempts were? All these attempts that I brought up, do we see what they are? They're attempts to get God off the hook. Are they not? It can't be God who's allowing this to happen. It has to be James' fault. It has to be the people who are praying's fault. It can't be that. It has to be the faith's fault of them. Or it has to be Satan's fault. Satan's fault. The last one concerns me the most, though. Because how much are you willing to give power to Satan? How powerful do you think Satan is? I think sometimes we act as if Satan is also omnipotent, omnipresent, also sovereign in his abilities, that they're like equal sides, that God and Satan are equal sides, and sometimes Satan wins the battle, sometimes God wins the battle, like we see in movies of good versus evil, and how are they ever going to overcome, and it's a pretty equal fight, and it's just going to go on forever and ever and ever. Brothers and sisters, God is the only one who fits that position. And Satan is not in control in that way. Regardless of the circumstances of which we find ourselves, God is in control. Satan doesn't have that power. So then we have to ask that question then, what is the answer? Why did God sovereignly choose to save Peter and allow James to die? And I have to give an answer that's hard to give for many people, Christians and pastors alike. I don't know. I don't know. And some of you are like, "Man, that was anticlimactic." Right? We built all this up just for an I don't know. I'm out of here, right? Why Peter, not James? I don't know. But I think in the questioning why, and when we try to get into the ideas of why, this is where sin can enter into our life. This is where we then question God on his faithfulness, on trusting him, is in these questions. Like we talked about back in 2 Corinthians 4:8, right? We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. But when we begin to focus only on the why, when we always focus on the why and try to answer those questions, do we not feel crushed? That we're perplexed, that we're curious about this. God is good, we know this, but yet I'm still suffering. How can that be? And we begin to wrestle with this. But God said the Christians, those who are in the faith, perplexed, but we're not despairing. But I feel like if we continue to ask those questions why, can question God, ask and put him as the one that he's not in control of it, then yeah, we're despairing. Yeah, we're despairing. We're persecuted but not forsaken. We're struck down. And in the moments of being struck down, if we continue to ask those questions why and try to make those excuses and try to theorize and try to get God off the hook and we do all those things, we end up being crushed. We end up being despaired. We end up being struck down and destroyed. Some of you maybe feel this morning, that you feel this way. Now, I may not be able to answer the question why Peter and not James. I may not be answer the question of that, but I can answer this question. Did God allow or ordain the death of James? Yes. Did God allow and ordain the miraculous rescue of Peter? Yes. See, the answer is not found in the why. The answer is found in who. That's the question we have to be looking at, is who. That in that question then, that God is sovereign in all of those things, that God is sovereign in all things. That he was sovereign in the death of James and he was sovereign in the rescue of Peter. I think that's easy for us to say, isn't it? God is sovereign. He's on his throne. He's in control. No matter what I go through, God is sovereign. He knows what he's doing. I trust him, right? But I have to ask the question this morning, and I want you all to really be thinking of yourself here and ask this question truthfully and get a good look at yourself. Do you truly believe that God is sovereign? Do we truly believe that, as in the sense that we live that out then in our life when struggles and pains and loss come? Do we truly live that out? Because there is many multi-million dollar pastors who like to go and belittle the sovereignty of God to get you on a way out. That God is sovereign in these things and these things and that things, but hey, he can't be sovereign in suffering. He's not sovereign in death. Let's try to get God off the hook in all of these things. God's not sovereign then. By definition, he's not sovereign if he's not in control of those things, if he's not sovereign over the yes and the no's, if he's not sovereign in suffering and sovereign in death. That's the promise of Romans 8:28, right? God works all things for those who love him. The all things, it doesn't say all good things that he works. It's all things, the good and the bad, the calamity. As Isaiah 45:7 says, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does these, all these. Do we actually say that God is sovereign in our suffering, in our losses? I think of the time where we were going through miscarriages, and we've been through 9 miscarriages, but one of the hardest ones was at the time that we had the heartbeat, and the baby's heartbeat was strong, and it was awesome, and then the next day we go to the doctor, and the heartbeat's gone, and we lose the baby. At the same time, we had a family member who was addicted to drugs and alcohol and became pregnant at the same time that we did and doesn't even know who the dad is, and that baby lives. Why? The suffering that we felt and the questions that we had. Is God still sovereign in that? Is God still working in that? And we come to the conclusion, was God sovereign in James' death? Yes. Was God sovereign in Peter's miraculous rescue? Yes. So what does that tell us? That God is sovereign in the yeses as well as in the noes. That God is working in the yeses when he responds to prayers in a yes, and when he responds in a no, God is still working. God is still sovereign. God is still in control. And that's in the noes to regain our health. Our noes when we're facing our final breath. God is sovereign in every bit of it. Think of Jesus in the garden. Lord, may this cup pass from me. May this cup pass from me. And when we think about suffering, may we be reminded that no one would suffer as much as Christ suffered on the cross. That our suffering is light in comparison to the amount of suffering that Jesus did on our behalf for our sins to redeem us from our sins. I mean, think about the humanity side of the flesh being beaten and torn and suffocating on the cross. To not only that, but then to taking on the full wrath of God for the sins of those who believe in him, for all of those sins, taking on the full wrath of God in that way. And as Jesus is praying, Lord, let this cup pass from me. The suffering is going to come and it's going to be hard, and so can this cup pass from me? Would we say that Jesus lacked faith because the answer was no? I hope not. I hope we don't come to that conclusion. Would we say that Jesus didn't pray fervently enough? He bled, or he had blood come out of his sweat. That's how fervently he was praying. Or as Paul would say, may it never be that we think those things. But what did Jesus pray? Your will be done. And sadly, so many churches say that's a weak prayer. That's a prayer that's not trusting God. That's a prayer that's not praying with a declare and decree. That's not a prayer that you should be praying in churches. Would we say that Jesus gave a bad example of how to pray in times of suffering? Again, I quote Paul, may it never be. May it never be. But what do we see? That God is sovereign in the no's. No, there is no, this cup will not pass from you. you will drink every last drop, and when it is finished, you will flip it over and say, it is finished. And brothers and sisters, are we not thankful for that no? That no led to the redemption through the work of the cross of Christ, that his death and resurrection, that God was working in the no? God is sovereign in that no? This is what happened with Job. Job was asking, why, God? Why did this happen? How could this happen? Does Job ever get the answer to why? What is God's response when he finally gets to say something? Job, you're asking why, but I'm going to show you who. I'm going to show you my attributes, who I am, my love and kindness, my faithfulness. I'm going to show you who I am. I'm your Heavenly Father who does not make mistakes, who is loving, who is good, who is trustworthy, who is caring. And all of those attributes that God has in those things that sound so nice, guess what? They apply to our suffering as well. They apply to our suffering as well. They're with us, that he is with us. That nothing that we go through, maybe we don't know why, right? I will never know why God took those babies from us. I will never know why that he gives and takes away. I won't know exactly the reason why. But what I do know is that it's not meaningless, that it's not purposeless, that it's not senseless, but God is working. God is working in all of those things. Do I understand completely? No, I'm still perplexed, but I'm not brought to despair because I know that he is sovereign and he is in control. I want us to notice something in the Bible. When it comes to death, when it comes to the suffering of those in that type of way, notice how it never talks about to be concerned about the when or the why or the where that death happens. But the Bible is concerned about how. In what ways? In fact, how do we die? Do we die in sin or do we die in faith? Do we die in sin or do we die in faith? See, death is a part of life. Ecclesiastes tells us that. To everything there is a season. A time for every purpose under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. See, brothers and sisters, we have to look at death as a divine appointment that God has called us to. It's a vocation, if you will, that due to the sin and to the fallenness of man and the sin in the world, right, death is something that we will experience. And the Bible doesn't say, is having us ask the question, well, why or where or when is this going to happen? But the Bible asks, how? In which ways are you going to die in the sense of you're going to die in sin or are you going to die in faith? Turn with me to Luke 13. Jesus is going to get a hard question here. Because there's some Galileans who were killed by Pilate. And then we're going to see a tower that falls down and kills some people. And so they're going to ask the question, like, what's up with that? Luke 13, starting in verse 1. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to him, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans? See how that mindset again of explaining why? Well, maybe they weren't believer or a good believer. Maybe they had sin. Because I suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Notice how they answer these questions. Well, what about the Galileans who died there? Or what about the tower that fell on those 18 people? Why did that happen? Was it because of their sin? Was it because of this? Was it because of that? Notice how Jesus, again, does not answer the question, why? He deals with the how, in what manner of which they died in their sins. He's saying, you too will be in the same spot. Do you think you're better off because you're alive in Jerusalem right now? Do you think you're better off than they who are dead? Unless you repent. He deals with the how. Unless you repent. Jesus says death comes to all. It's a divine vocation. It's a call. He says, death will come. Are you going to die in your sins or are you going to die in faith? Acts, back to Acts chapter 12. We see James, who died in faith. Then we get to see Herod, who died in sin. He dies. Death comes to Herod as well as it came to all men. But Herod's going to die differently than James, doesn't he? Herod's going to die with despair. Herod's going to die with destruction. See, one dies in faith. One dies in his death as a vocation from God, a calling from God. Notice how his death is a calling from God and not a threat of the enemy. May death be a calling to us and not a threat to us. That even in death, it is the newness of life, that we get to spend eternity with him, that death does, we can say, oh, death, where is your sting? That it's not a threat that the enemy can use effectively against the Christian, because we see it as a calling unto the Lord that he calls us to, that when we die in faith. See, James dies afflicted, perplexed, struck down, but he's not brought to despair. He's not crushed. In fact, he's in paradise. Herod, though, dies in his sin, separate from God, in hopelessness. He's afflicted and crushed. He's perplexed and despaired. He's struck down and destroyed, because he was not giving God the glory, as the text said. And brothers and sisters, this is the question that we all have to ask ourselves, is how will we die? Are we going to die in faith, or are we going to die in sin? But there's good news. There's good news. Luke 13 continues with a parable that Jesus gives in verse 6. And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in a vineyard, and he came looking for the fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." What a beautiful picture of the patience of our Heavenly Father. That's the hope that we have, is that if we find ourselves, if we answer that question to how we will die, and we have to, and maybe some of us in this room are going to answer the question, "I would die in my sin here. I would not die in faith. I would die in my sin and destruction and despair." And maybe I look at my life and that's all it's been, is destruction and despair and worry and doubt and fear and all of that. And I ask and constantly ask the question, is God even there? Does God even care? Is he even sovereign in these things? The answer is yes, he is. And here in the parable that Jesus gives, after Jesus warned them, don't die in your sins. What's the problem? Cut this down. No, don't. Do we see as Christ coming in between, saying, "I will die. I will put my life for them. Let me work with them." And the patience and the love of kindness of the Father that says, "Okay, we'll give it a year." Isn't that good news, that God is patient, that God is kind, that he's slow to anger? I am so thankful for that in my rebellion time, that God was patient with me. They didn't just strike me down my first sin or third sin or fifth sin or whatever, how many sins it was, but he was patient with me. And he's still patient with me, that his mercies are new every morning. Do we not see the goodness of it and the call of it? So brothers and sisters, and those who are in here this morning, we have to ask that question. How? How will we die? Will you die in faith, trusting in God's sovereignty? Yes, perplexed at times, but not despaired. Persecuted, not abandoned. Struck down, yes, at times. Health, death will come as a call. But will it destroy you? I pray this morning that the work of the Spirit would begin in those hearts who maybe don't know the answer to that question. They're juggling with it. The Bible says today is the day. Did we not see the calling there? Don't wait. That next breath is not promised. He says, as long as you still have breath, make sure you know how to answer that how. That we would go in faith. That we would trust in God's sovereignty in all of it. Let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful again for your word, that it's all sufficient, that it guides us. Lord, I pray for every heart that is represented here this morning. Lord, that you would begin to work in it. Lord, for those who do not know you as Lord and Savior, for those who would not be able to answer the question how without saying in sin, in despair, in being crushed. Lord, I pray that you begin to work in their heart right now. Lord, that they wouldn't even want to leave this place, taking their next breath without coming to you, trusting you as Lord and Savior of their life. And Lord, I pray for all those who are struggling. Lord, for all those who are perplexed in the suffering of life. Lord, may we see that you are sovereign in the yeses as well as the noes, that you are sovereign in our suffering at all times, that there is nothing meaningless or purposeless or useless that we go through, but Lord, you are working on our behalf and for your glory and our good. May we trust that. May we wrestle with these truths this week, we pray. And Lord, I pray that those hearts that are going through things would be encouraged by your word here this morning. We pray these things in